Amen. Well, we're going to jump back into Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 11. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the larger context of verse 6 all the way down to verse 14 of Malachi chapter 1. But I want us to spend this evening zooming in on verse 11 of Malachi chapter 1. And you notice in your Bibles the following. The Lord says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now this evening, we're going to look at worldwide missions. World missions that displays the glory of God. That's what verse 11 is getting at. That the Lord of glory is going to display His glory among the nations. And a people from every nation will rejoice in His saving mercy. Now, the IMB, International Mission Board, says that there is 6,800 unreached people groups in our world today. And those are people groups that have no access to the gospel and no Christian witness in their area. It says that there is 7.75 billion people in the world today, and 3.2 billion of them live in unreached people groups. So a little under half are unreached people groups in our world. 3.23 billion people are unreached with the gospel. And that 3.23 billion fits within that 6,800 range of unreached people groups. Now, we know the Great Commission hasn't changed. From the risen Savior's commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to go to the nations and preach the gospel, that's been passed down from the apostles to every generation of believers to the present day and until the Lord returns. This great commission. And that's really what verse 11 is speaking of, is looking forward to this great day where Jesus Christ and His glory will be displayed among the nations. We know that on that great day there will be, as Revelation 5 verse 9, a people from every nation glorying in their Redeemer. And we know that Jesus Christ has purchased a people before the foundation of the world from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so let's think about this. Verse 11, I want us to see two things this evening. We're going to see the conflicting worship, and then we're going to see God displaying His glory. Two things. The first is conflicting worship. If we're going to understand verse 11 in its context, we have to see that there are two contrasts with verse 11. That's what the Lord is showing us. If you're to see my glory displayed among the nations, then you ought to know what's wrong with your worship, Israel. What is displeasing to the Lord? What is against what He has commanded? And so we're going to see two contrasts within this conflicting worship, all focused around verse 11. Verse 11 is what will take place, but the surrounding verses are what are taking place in the days of Israel. Now, notice verse 6. That's the first contrast. Verse 6 paired with verse 11. And the issue is there's no fear among the people of Israel. But, verse 11, there will be fear among God's people. But let's see this for a moment. Notice verse 6 of chapter 1. What does it say there in verse 6? "A son honors his father, the Lord says, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name?" There's what's happening. There's no fear in the priests. They don't they despise the Lord's name. They don't honor His name. They don't fear Him like a servant would fear their master. They don't honor Him like a son would honor their father. There's no fear of God. And what does that lead to? It leads to dead orthodoxy. It leads to them giving the crumbs and the worst of their offerings to the Lord. They keep the best. They give God the works. They give God the crumbs. They have dead hearts. They want to worship God on their terms rather than his terms. That's the issue. So there's a contrast here. No fear of God among the people. But verse 11 shows us that there will be a fear of God among his people. Notice again verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, what does he say? My name will be great among the nations. Though they are despising my name will be exalted. My name will be lifted up. Look at verse 14, he says, to conclude. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. There will be a people that will fear God and treasure the Lord and his gospel. There will be a people who love the Lord with their mind and their soul and their strength and their will. What's the mark of the New Testament church? Israel. They had the unregenerate, and they had believers and unbelievers. They had those that were in the sphere of Israel, but they were dead in sin. And so you had that in the Old Covenant because it was before Pentecost. It was before the Spirit of God dwelled permanently in the believers. And so the New Covenant, the New Testament church is radically different than Israel because all of those in the New Covenant have the Spirit of God. They're born again. They've been regenerated. So that's what's different. That's why Israel's a stiff-necked people. They have believers and unbelievers. We know believers in the Old Covenant were saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ alone. But they didn't have God's Spirit dwelling permanently within them. There was this longing, as Moses says in Numbers 11, oh, that all of God's people would have His Spirit within them. So the New Covenant, those who are members of the church of Jesus Christ, they're believers in Jesus Christ. There's not believers and unbelievers who are somehow in the covenant community, but everyone that is a member of the body of Christ, they've been born again. They've been given a new heart. Their heart of stone is now a heart of flesh. And what happened there? In regeneration, new birth, new life. Well, our heart starts to long after God and desire the things of God and want to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So this verse 11 here, the Old Testament Israel, they're a stiff-necked people. They're a rebellious people, as the prophets often call them back to faithfulness to the Lord, to turn from their idols. But those in the New Covenant, they have the Spirit of God within them. There's this radical difference that the mark of the redeemed is that we've been born again, is that we have His Spirit, and our aim is no longer to please self. We've been given new life. We don't want to please self. We don't want to gratify the desires of the flesh. We want to please God. We want to serve the Lord. That's the mark of the new covenant believer. We know we've been created for the chief end of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And so we realize that He's given us His Spirit, He's given us His Word to guide us in life and practice, and it's a joy. We have His Spirit in us, and it's a joy to walk in His commands, and it's a joy, and there's satisfaction when we fulfill our God-given obligations and what God's laid out for us. That's why the hymn writer says, oh, how good it is to embrace His commands. Israel, they were a stiff-necked people, but believers in Jesus Christ in the New Testament church, we have the Spirit of God. It radically changes how we live and walk with the Lord. So there's that contrast here. One day there will be a people who will fear God, who will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. But notice there's a second contrast. Not only does he contrast no fear with fear, but he contrasts polluted worship with pure worship. Notice verse 7 to 8 in chapter 1. Here's what is happening among the priests and the people of God. Verse 7, how have we despised your name? Verse 6, he says in verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? See what's happening here. They're offering what God has told them not to offer. Give me the best offering. Give me a pure offering. I am a holy God. But they offer the lame, the sick, the blind. They show that they don't really fear God. They want to worship him on their own terms. It's a polluted offering. It's a displeasing offering. But notice now in verse 11, though the priests are polluting the offering to God in the old covenant, what will happen on that great day? Notice verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And notice what he says. In every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. There is defiled worship. There are polluted offerings. But one day there will be pure offerings, and there will be incense, sacrifices going up in every place, not just in Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but among the nations. There will be pure worship. Well, we know that's going to be fulfilled perfectly on that great day when our Lord returns. But presently, there's also implications in the new covenant as well. Because through the new covenant, we see that worship is made pure. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one that mediates. He's the mediator between man and God. And he purifies our worship. And so notice verse 11. Notice the phrases here. Let's understand this. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now that's an important phrase there. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. That phrase, the rising of the sun to its setting, is often linked in the Old Testament with God's judgment and God's salvation. He's saying that he is the Lord who saves sinners, and he is the Lord who damns the unconverted, who damns the ungodly one, the wicked one. And what he's saying is that his name will be exalted in the salvation of his people or in the damnation of the wicked. His name will be feared, whether joyfully or in rebellion. Now, let's look at Psalm 50. I want you to see three passages of Scripture that bring up this same phrase, from the rising of the sun to its setting. And I want you to see how it's used here. Psalm 50 in verse 1. Notice what the Lord says. Psalm 50 verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. What does he say? From the rising of the sun to its setting. That's the same phrase in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, what does the Lord do? He speaks and summons the earth. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the king of all nations. He speaks, he decrees, he summons the earth. Now notice Isaiah 45 with me. Again, we see the Lord bringing this up. Isaiah 45 and verse 5 to 6. Notice what the Lord says. He says in verse 5 of Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know what? From the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. He uses that phrase again, stating that he's the all-sufficient one, that there is none like him. He's the all-superior one. Now notice in Isaiah 59, verse 19. Notice what he says. Again, he brings this same phrase up, very similar. Isaiah 59 and verse 19. Speaking of the fear of the Lord, he says in verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. So we see what Malachi is referring to when he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, he's telling us something about God and his nature, that he is the all sovereign one, the one who rules and reigns above all things, and all glory is given to his name. From him and through him and to him are all things, whether saving sinners or damning the unrighteous. He will be feared, he will be glorified, whether in the songs of the redeemed or the destruction of the wicked. From the rising of the sun to its setting, he will be made great. Now notice back in Malachi chapter 1 verse 11, he goes on though. Notice what he says about sacrifices and worship. He says, in every place, incense will be offered to my name. It doesn't say just in Jerusalem or the temple. But he says, one day there will be an offering, a sacrifice of praise and honor and glory in every place. And notice what he says, in a pure offering. Not only will there be offerings in every place, but one day there will be a pure offering offered up in every place. So what's he talking about? Well, we know, if we look in the future, we know on that final day when we're standing before the Lord, fully delivered from sin and death, we will be offering up eternal praises to our Lord, a pure offering. So there's that future aspect as we look to the day of glorification, till the day we're with the Lord in glory. There will be the worship of the Lord in glory with all purity, sins removed, praises from every tongue. But I also think the author here, and Malachi, the prophet, he's understanding something before the coming of Christ and at the coming of Christ as well. So there's the pure worship offered on that final day, but there's also in the new covenant this worship that is pure and righteous and good in God's sight. So there's a present day aspect for us as well in the new covenant that this verse is looking forward to right now for the believer between the ascension of Christ and his return. There is worship that is being offered and will be offered in every place among all the nations before the Lord returns, and it will be this pure offering. Now, you say, how can that be? How can that be? How can there be pure worship offered right now? We still have sin dwelling within us. How can it be pleasing in God's sight? Well, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 to 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us. Here's how we can have worship in the new covenant that is pure in God's sight, pleasing to him. What does he say? He says, verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. How can worship be pure in God's sight? Well, Paul is telling us because we have a great mediator. We have a great high priest. The priest, the Levitical priest, well, they sinned against God. They offered up blemished sacrifices and polluted offering. But this great high priest offered up the most pure sacrifice, his sinless, spotless, righteous blood, and he died on the cross for sinners, offering up this pleasing aroma that satisfied once and for all the wrath of God for our sin. But he's also still the great high priest who intercedes for us. And as we pray, and as we worship, and as we commune with God in the new covenant, what's happening? Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's the one that mediates between us and God. He's the one that purifies our worship because he's our mediator. He's interceding for us. He's purifying us. We approach God the Father in worship through Christ the mediator by his Holy Spirit. That's how in the new covenant there's worship that is pure in God's sight. In every place, wherever there's believers, because Christ is the mediator of his people, the mediator of a new covenant, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, Melchizedek's a mysterious man. You don't know when he was born. You don't know when he died. But what that's saying is that Jesus Christ, being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It is this infinite, this perfect line, this priestly line, Jesus Christ. Now, notice with me in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24. A subject of worship. Where do we worship the Lord in the new covenant? Is it on this mountain where the Samaritans worship? Is it in Jerusalem? Will we always worship the Lord and encounter him in Jerusalem? Does it mean that believers in Jesus Christ have to make a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem and go to the Temple Mount in order to worship God and encounter him? Where do we worship God? What's the worship like in the new covenant? Notice verse 23 of John 4. Jesus says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, the new covenant brings something radical to worship. No longer will there have to be a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to Israel. But what? The worship of God will be done in spirit and in truth in the new covenant. That's what Jesus Christ brought about through his death and his burial and his resurrection. He is the mediator of this new covenant. Now, what does it mean that we worship God in spirit and in truth? Bob Coughlin says that worshiping God in spirit and in truth, it is a spiritual engagement with God by means of Christ. In other words, our meeting place with God now, the place that we now worship, is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. And that is what is radical about the new covenant, that the people of God have access and meet with God and worship God in spirit and in truth. And we worship him through truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. We come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's how in the new covenant then, that worship that comes up before the throne of God, it's pleasing. It's offered in a way that is acceptable. Why? Not because of us, not because of our devotion, but because of our great mediator, the mediator of a new covenant, the mediator who is our great high priest, who purifies, who brings us a pleasing aroma before the throne of God. So you see then, in Malachi, there's a contrast here. This is what's displeasing to the Lord, and that the people and the priests in the old covenant are finding themselves in. But do not fear, God's name will be exalted. His people will fear him. There will be a pleasing sacrifice. There will be a pleasing aroma. How? Through the new covenant. So that's the first thing, the conflicting worship, this contrast between verse 6 and verse 11, verse 7 and 8 and verse 11. But secondly, I want us now to see how God displays his glory among the nations in the new covenant. Notice back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, I want you to see how his name will be made great. How will it be made great in the new covenant? How will God's name be exalted? You look at verse 11, he says, "My name will be great among the nations." He's not saying that your worship will add something to my name. Your worship will be an addition to me, and that because of your worship, then my name will be made great. That's not what the Lord's saying will take place. What is he saying? He's telling us something, that his name will be exalted, that his name will be glorified and praised and lifted up in worship among the nations. Psalm 115, verse 1 to 3. The psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." So we see here then, the Lord is telling us his name will be exalted in the praise of his people among the nations. He won't be despised by his people, but he will receive the praise of his people. Now we ask, How can we make God's name great among the nations? In other words, how can we glorify God among the nations? How can we display his glory here at Trinity among the nations and abroad among the nations? We want to see Malachi 1 verse 11 taking place, that God's name would be made great among the nations, that the nations and peoples would fear him and bow down in worship to him. So where does God show us in the scriptures of how his name is made great by the praises of his people? We're going to see three things, and I hope this isn't new to us, but I hope it's refreshing and reaffirms what we believe and do as a church. Three ways that God's name is made great among the nations. It's simple. The ordinary means of grace. Three things: through the life of the local church. Secondly, through corporate worship in the life of the church. And then thirdly, through worldwide missions. So let's just walk through that. How do we glorify God? How do we make his name great among the nations? The first thing is the local church. That said, Tom Askell says that the church of Jesus Christ is the outpost of heaven in this dark world. And our Lord Jesus Christ has given his bride a blueprint, the scriptures, on how we ought to conduct ourselves among the people of God, among the church, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. So the Lord's given us a blueprint, and he shows us that through this blueprint, through his people following his word and conducting their worship in accordance with his word, the bride of Christ, thereby their obedience to Christ, displays the beauty of Christ. It's nothing revolutionary, but the scriptures will show us that as we function as a body of believers at Trinity, we are displaying the glory and the beauty and the power of God. And this is why you can't bring a church to an online church. There's no such thing as an online church. But as the body of Christ functions together as one another, the beauty, the glory of God is displayed. Now you say, well, where do you find that? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to see what the Apostle Paul tells us about the church. Ephesians chapter 3, and notice with me in verse 7. The Apostle Paul says the following. He says, of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So verse 7, the bridegroom, the head of the church, he gave by grace this calling upon the Apostle Paul's life to be a minister of the gospel. So Paul, set apart as an apostle and a minister of the gospel. Notice in verse 8 and 9 what he says about this gospel that he's been appointed to proclaim. Verse 8, he says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, that's what Paul's been appointed to do, to preach the gospel. And what's the gospel? It's the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. It is presenting and beholding the unsearchable Savior who's infinite in his glory and majesty and his worth and his value. And so Paul says, this grace was given to me to preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, not among Israel, but among the Gentiles, among the pagan nations that Malachi spoke about. Now notice, verse 9, he goes further to unpack this gospel. What does he say, verse 9? And not only to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but and, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. We see in Malachi that mystery, verse 11 of chapter 1, that his name will be made great among the nations. Well, in the Old Covenant, God had a special covenant relationship with Israel, with the Jewish people. But there's this mystery that the Gentiles, that the nations would taste of the glory of Christ and know of his unsearchable riches and his saving mercy. It was this mystery in the Old Covenant. It was hidden in the Old Covenant. It was in seed form, as some say. But the new covenant, it's not in a seed form. It's this full oak tree, the full glory of the mystery hidden for the ages. It's revealed in the gospel. Notice verse 10. What does he say? There's a mystery. And where is this mystery of Jesus Christ displayed? Notice what he says in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. What does Paul say? He says, through the local church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. The mystery of Jesus Christ and his saving mercy is made known through the mission of the local church. And this isn't just some plan B, but notice what has happened here. Verse 11, it is according to the eternal purpose of God. It's nothing new. It wasn't like they had Israel, and then Israel was so rebellious that somehow God had to have a plan B. And then he had to go to the Gentiles. No, this was God's infinite wisdom that through Israel and through the people of God, it would go from Jerusalem to the nations. But through the local church, through the people of God, united arm by arm as one body, locally spread abroad, proclaiming the riches of Jesus Christ, displaying his unsearchable riches. Paul says it happens through the church. How will the world know about the wisdom of God and saving mercy? It's through the church. You take away the church and there's no witness in the world. That's what God has used. He's formed his bride to display the glory of the bridegroom, of Jesus Christ. And so we say, well, how will that take place? How will the wisdom of God take place through the church? Well, think of what the church's mission is. It's the Great Commission. What does the church do? We're commissioned by the risen Lord to go and make disciples of all nations, to go and preach to every creature, to every sinner, large and small, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So you have that, proclaiming Jesus Christ in word and deed. That's through the church, through believers being a public witness. God's glory is displayed. His name is being made great, and proclaiming him as a rich and merciful Savior. What else? Secondly, the bride of Christ displays the beauty of Christ. How? As we function as one body, as we function as the body of Christ. We realize that every person in this church is a vital member. It really makes a difference. And even I was saying to Kyla earlier, as we preach, it's not just a one-sided transaction. As I preach the Word of God, but there's a dynamic that happens that as the people of God are in the pews and listening to the Word of God, it's how God by His Spirit is working to build and mold His people. There's a dynamic. There's expository preaching, but there's expository listening. And it really does affect the preaching. If people just come in a mundane mindset and are, you know, falling asleep or just not expecting to see the Lord, it makes a difference when the people of God come without prayerful hearts. But when the preacher comes with a prayerful heart and the people come with a prayerful heart, it makes a world of difference. Why? Because it's one body. It's like severing an arm off and thinking the body would survive. We need each other. Everything functions as one another, as we live together. There's no lone rangers. So Paul says the wisdom of God is made known through the church. How? Because there's multiple gifts. There's a gift that you have that I don't have and someone else. And we need each other because it won't work. The Great Commission won't be fulfilled without various gifts working together as one body. Thirdly, the bride of Christ displays the beauty of Christ in the ordinances. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, what do? They proclaim Jesus Christ. In baptism, we see the visual picture of being buried with Christ, being raised to newness of life. Lord's Supper, what do we see? We see a proclamation, Paul says. Do this in remembrance of the Lord until he returns, his broken body, his shed blood. Fourth, the bride of Christ lifts up their voices together and worship. Unity, a unified worship. This leads into our second point, corporate worship, not only through the local church, but then through the corporate worship of the church. That's what God uses to display his wisdom. Paul Washer says, missionary agencies of the most advanced nature, they may have an ever-increasing load of candidates, but it is through an ever-increasing number of strong local churches that are devoted to the Great Commission where God's glory is made known. It's wonderful to have mission organizations, but God's blueprint isn't through a mission organization. It's through the local church worshiping the Lord, praising him here, and then going into the world and worshiping him and lifting him up in praise. So have we forgot the beauty of corporate worship? It should never be approached in a way where we think it's just something mundane, but it is a spiritual activity where the risen Christ is meeting with his people through his word and by his spirit. It is this radical, this supernatural activity. John Piper says, nothing makes God more supreme and more central in our worship than when the people utterly are persuaded that nothing, not money, not prestige, not leisure, nor family or job or health or sports, nothing will satisfy us, nothing will satisfy our sinful, guilty, aching heart but God. That changes our worship. We come to worship the Lord on Sunday and we come in that posture that nothing's going to satisfy me. Nothing this past week has satisfied my soul. Nothing will satisfy my soul this week. God and God alone will satisfy my soul. And we come to worship in order to encounter God and worship God and have our souls fed by God's word and through his spirit. Piper says, we do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties, but we must see them as a means of getting to God or getting God to us, that we would experience and know more of his fulness and his beauty. Well, are you persuaded with that? That there's nothing in this world that can satisfy your soul but God. That changes our worship. We don't come like the Levitical priests or the Israelites with a cold heart. Because this is God we're worshiping. This is the one who is the fairest of 10,000 thousands, who is worthy of infinite praise. I mean, we could praise him for all of our life, every hour of the day, but that wouldn't be enough. That wouldn't be what he's rightly due. And so do we come with that urgency, that persuasion, that we don't come for a mundane encounter with God, but we come as desperate, begging sinners that need to encounter our God. Third, it's through the local church, it's through corporate worship that his glory is displayed. But thirdly, it's also through world missions, through the Great Commission, through evangelism. Notice back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, what he says again. He says that his name will be made great among the nations. It gives us a scope. Where will God's name be made great? Its scope, it's global, among the nations, among sinners of every kind, sinners from every ethnicity. Among the nations, my name will be made great. What is he saying by his name? His name, I am who I am. His character will be made great among the nations. His glory, his person, his being, his saving work, all of who God is, it will be made great among the nations. And you see here in verse 11, God, he's a mission-minded God. He has a heart for the nations. He has a heart for every people group in this world. 6,000 unreached people groups. God is a mission-minded God. His name will be made great among the nations. He's purchased a people from every nation with his blood. William Carey, he had a map before he went to the mission field, map of all the nations. He marked out every unreached people group. He marked out every missionary, every land that had a missionary, every land that did not have a missionary. And what did he do? He prayed. He prayed for the nations. He said, Lord, send them the gospel, whether through someone else or through me. Whether it be someone who's raised up or whether you want me to go to the nations. He had this nation-minded, mission-minded heart. Why? Because God had a heart and has a heart for the nations. John Piper gives a wonderful definition of world missions from Malachi 1 verse 11. He says that missions is a declaration of the glory of God among all the peoples with a view of gathering worshipers who magnify God. He says that missions exist because worship does not. Why are there missions? Because there's people among the nations who don't know Christ, who are walking in darkness, who are dead in their sins. And the goal of missions is to gather worshipers of Jesus Christ, that they too would join arms with us in the praises of the Lamb. Look with me in Psalm 67. I want you to see the psalmist had a mission-minded heart. Do you? Do we have a mission-minded heart to see God glorified among the nations? Psalm 67. Wonderful missionary psalm. Psalm 67. And I want you to see what the psalmist prays for. Verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Three requests. Lord, bless your people. Be gracious to your people. Cause your face and your beauty to shine upon your people. Why? Look at verse 2. For that purpose, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. Verse 4. And sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Why? Why do they pray? Why does the psalmist pray to be blessed, to experience God's gracious presence? That God's ways would be made known, that his name would be made known among the nations and exalted among the nations. Do we pray that? Lord, bless us as a congregation, not so we can just sit here and just watch on the sidelines and say, this is a great work that God's doing. We praise God for the work he's doing. But is it, Lord, bless us so that we can be a blessing? Bless us and grow this church so that we can send out men who are qualified to be church planters and missionaries and reach the communities with the gospel. Bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us so that we can be a blessing, so that we can make your glory known. That's what Scripture shows us for the pattern. The church is blessed by her Lord so that she can be a blessing to the world. Notice Psalm 96, another missionary psalm. By the way, a little hidden secret. I pray that someone in this church is sent to an unreached people group and that the Lord would grip your heart one day. Psalm 96, notice what the psalmist says. He says, oh, sing, verse 1, to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. And notice verse 3, the scope of this praise to the Lord. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Why? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. That's why the psalmist wants the nations, the unreached people groups, to praise the Lord. Why? Because they're enslaved to idolatry. Idols that have ears but do not hear, eyes but do not see. They're enslaved to these false gods. And the psalmist, he wants God's glory to be displayed among the nations, that the peoples would praise him and glorify him for his saving mercy. So what can we do? Maybe you feel like, I don't have time in this life. I've lived and I've had a career that the Lord's given me with. I can't go to the mission field now. Well, or maybe you're at home even listening as a senior or a shut-in, or you feel your body is getting weak. Well, I have a story for you. There was a pastor, Errol Hulse, and he came to the Cary Conference, I think, in the 80s. I believe he was a friend of Bill Payne, but it was said as his days neared near the end of his life, He was in hospital. He had a stroke, I believe. And this pastor, Errol Hulse, had a heart for the nations. And he had a wonderful ministry of making Christ known among the nations and training pastors. But he was bedridden. He was in a hospital with a stroke and couldn't move, couldn't do much. But he said to a pastor that came and visited him, This is a wonderful new ministry that the Lord opened up to me. Why? Because he had this book, Operation World, with all the nations. And he said, I was actually able to pray for every nation today as I sat in my bed. That I was able to get to the mission field on my knees. That I was able to pray for missionaries and pray for unreached people groups. That God would send missionaries. And so maybe you feel like your days are nearing an end. But you can reach the mission field on your knees in prayer. What can we do here? There's either those who go or those who send. We can adopt missionaries even for your own specific family with your children. Adopt a missionary. Pray for them. Keep in touch with them. Adopt an unreached people group. Find a group. Pray for them daily. Pray that God would send a missionary. Pray that the gospel would come to them. There's lots of things we can do to display the glory of God. If we're not going to the mission field, if we're staying here, we can be diligent, holding the rope. Adopting missionaries, adopting unreached people groups. That's the wonderful privilege we have. The Lord, by His grace, has brought us into His kingdom. And He's purposed that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be displayed. Through the local church, through the worship of the church, through the missions of the church. And what a privilege that is. It's radically different than the mystery hidden for the ages in the Old Covenant. Now, if you're not a believer, you hear all this, and we want you to come to know the joy of the Lord. And children, you hear of the Lord every week, every day from your parents. Your parents and us here, we want you to know the joy of knowing that Jesus Christ is your Savior. From a young age, wouldn't that be beautiful if you knew that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I know God, that I have access to God. He's given me eternal life. The Bible says that today it's the day of salvation. And the Lord is a gracious God. And His arms are wide in mercy. And so we ask, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, we pray that you would know the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of knowing the Lord. And if you have questions, talk with us. And we want to point you to the Lord. And let's praise and thank God as we conclude. Father, we do thank you that your name will be made great among the nations, and what a privilege it is to participate in this great commission. Lord, we realize we deserve to be your enemies and on the opposite side of the spectrum. But what a mercy it is to be called into your household and planted within the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that whatever gifts you've given each of us, Lord, that you would display your manifold wisdom among the nations, and that your name would be made great, that it would be glorified, that it would be praised among all peoples. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.